This is on the eve of July 4th. The Lord has indeed shed His grace on America. I think as we look back and see the many principles this country has inculcated within its system, it's a marvelous thing. So we're going to take a break away from Matthew today and spend a few minutes here as we consider some of the great things of our past and some of the things we need to pray for our present. Did you know that we have the same Constitution, the very same one, for the last 200 years? That's really unheard of in contemporary society. France today, in the last 200 years, has gone through 7 complete different forms of government. In fact, Italy is in its 48th plus form of government in the last 200 years. How come we've lasted so long? What's the secret? What did our early American fathers, where did they get their ideas from? Well, I have a question for you this morning. Who founded America? Who's the one that founded it? If you had to name one person, put one name up above everybody else, what one name would you mention? Now, some of you are smiling because we've talked about this before, perhaps. Would you say Jefferson, Washington, Madison, or maybe another one? The early American colonists came from many different lands to put this country together, to build this nation of America. Some were poor, some were rich, some were empty-handed, but none were empty-headed. They all came with an education. They all came with some ideas. They brought a heritage, a culture, ideas from their homelands. They were well-educated and also well-read, by and large. What political, philosophical, or theological system did they subscribe to? Who founded America? The ideas come from a variety of sources, but there's one source that stands above all others. In fact, historians, secular historians, are in agreement on this. Dr. E.W. Smith says, and I quote, "If the average American citizen were asked who was the founder of America, the true author of our great republic, he might be puzzled to answer." We can imagine his amazement at hearing the answer given to this question by the famous German historian Rank, one of the profoundest scholars of modern times. Says Rank, "John Calvin was the virtual founder of America." Now, Calvin was born in 1509. That's hundreds of years before this country ever started getting itself together. Dr. Smith continues, "These revolutionary principles of republican liberty and self-government, taught and embodied in the system of Calvin, were brought to America and in this new land where they have borne so mighty a harvest were planted. By whose hands? The hands of the Calvinist. The vital relation of Calvin and the Calvinism to the founding of the free institutions of America, however strange in some ears the statement of Rank may have sounded, it is recognized and affirmed by historians of all lands and creeds." In fact, I could quote a number of authors, historians at this point. I'll just briefly go to one other, Bancroft, probably the leading American historian of the 19th century, simply called Calvin the father of America. And I quote, He who will not honor the memory and respect and influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." Now, let me say this. Calvin would have never allowed different faiths to exist in the same land. I'm not going that far with John Calvin. I do appreciate him, but he did understand liberty. He understood the respect of the human nature, and he certainly understood the nature of man. So in those respects, Calvin is the founder of this country. If one believes human beings are basically good, you know, they don't read the Bible much, they just think it's folklore or myth, and they think man is basically good, they would favor the system then of really socialism or communism. That's the way that they would tend to lean to. Whereby the work and wealth are appointed from each according to his ability to each according to his needs. You would see taxes and taxes and more taxes, and the people don't know what to do, and the government knows how to take care of its people. That would be the kind of system, socialism, liberalism, communism. They all tend in one gradient level or another to fall into that scheme. But suppose a person believes men to be basically evil and self-interested, as Calvin taught. In fact, as Jesus Christ taught. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7:11? "If you being evil know how to get good gifts, how much more?" He went on there. That's what Christ thought of us, and he said a number of things along that line. As Romans 3 said, there's none good, no, not one. You see, Calvinists, along with early Lutherans and Baptists, stressed the total depravity of human nature. that it was sinful, that it was unable to please God, unable to do anything to gain any favor with God. They also believed the human nature to be basically constant and unchangeable, except from the saving grace of God working in the heart of man. This person would favor a form of government with strict laws and strict punishments for criminal behavior. In fact, they would more than likely be very skeptical of rehabilitating criminals, Calvinist would. Believing with Lord Acton that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, he would distrust government, by and large. He would favor Jefferson's words of government, and I quote Jefferson, "Bind them down with the chains of the Constitution." You see, we have three branches of government. We have the legislative, we have the judicial, and we have the presidential. There's no other government like it on planet Earth, at least up until that point. Several have tried to follow in our steps. That's a very unusual form of government. Why? Why? It's through the doctrine of total depravity. That's right. James Madison supported the separation of powers between the legislative, executive, and judicial branches of government, that each branch would have limited power to minimize the danger of abuse with one another or the American people. Where did this come from? Well, take your Bible. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah, that great prophet of the Old Testament. Right before the book of Jeremiah, we have Isaiah chapter 33. How come we have three branches of government today? Right now, as you know, with a Supreme Court justice stepping down, there is much, much debate. And this is the reason you want to have a particular president in there, not another type of president in there, because really the judges now rule the land to a good degree, what we face. So extremely important. I trust you're praying and asking the Lord to intercede here. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 21. "But there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by." And then in verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." There's the three branches right there. Judge, Supreme Court system. Lawgiver, the legislature. King, there we see the president. The three branches of government. There's no other government like it. The Lord God himself is all three. But you take those three attributes there of God, and now you put them into government form, and with man's evil nature, you have to do what? Bind it with the Constitution. You have to have checks and balances. What would keep them separate? Why wouldn't one garble up the other, if you understand the heart of man? In fact, go over to Jeremiah. We're in Isaiah here. Just go over one book more to Jeremiah chapter 17. And this is what Calvin drew from, and the early country were basically understood this principle. This has been stripped from our system. Even how many churches even embrace this doctrine anymore? But at one time, by and large, the American culture did understand it and embrace it. Chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You see, due to man's sin, due to the fall, due to the first Adam, what happens? You and I have the same heart that our granddaddy had, and our granddaddy has the same heart that way back the family tree that Adam the first had. So there's our problem with the human race. We don't like to think of this naturally. A lot of people, if you were to preach this in churches, would get up and leave at this point. We don't cotton to this. It doesn't sound right. We're basically good and loving people, and we don't like to hear what God has to say about it, the truth of God's word. You see, according to Romans 1:28, we're reprobate. We're actually fleshly, according to Colossians 2:18. Ephesians 4:17 says we're corrupt, vain. 1 Timothy 6:5 says we're corrupt. And Titus 1 says we're defiled. As John Calvin says, the heart is the factory of idols. And we love our idols. And just like Detroit turns out one car after another, so the human heart will find anything and everything to worship and bow down to, what ism, whatever it is, except for the true and living God. That comes by a work of grace. Notice what 17:9 says here about the heart. It's deceitful. That means what? Fraudulent. That means crooked. That means polluted. I never forget, a number of years ago, I had an old car. I sold it. Guy came to my house, sold it for $500. He shelled out the $500 there in front of me, and I said, "Great, at least I got $500 for my car." You know, it had 150,000 miles on it at that point. And at that point, the phone rang. I turned around, grabbed the phone, and took the message, whatever, and the man left. I counted the money later, and it was only $400. When I turned my back, one of those bills disappeared, and I learned then, always count in front of the person and never take your eyes off the money. That was a deceitful man. That was a cheater. But according to this verse, you see what your heart is? You're the deceitful one. You're the polluted one. I am, according to her own heart. And it gets worse than that. That's not only the case. Notice what else it says about the heart. It's desperately wicked. You know what that means? Incurably sick. Can you imagine coming down with a disease, a dreaded disease, something horrific, and you can never recover from it? Except, of course, by the grace of God. But imagine coming down with that. Well, guess what? You have one. That's the condition of the heart. But here's the sad fact of it. We don't even know it, naturally speaking. We don't even know this is our condition, that we're that bad. We actually think pretty good of ourselves by and large, do we not? Look at verse 10. Here's our hope. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. You see, by God's word, by God's spirit, there is hope. That's why we can be a joyful people. That's why we can rejoice in all things, because of God's amazing grace. But just in case you didn't quite get the full grasp of man, go back to Jeremiah 13. While we're here in Jeremiah, let me just reflect upon this verse. Jeremiah 13, 23, another great verse to have in your arsenal when people don't understand. I do have people lead the first-time comers and stuff say, do you really think man's that bad? I've never heard things quite to this degree. Well, brethren, if we don't face the bad news, when are we ever going to get to the good news? We'll never embrace it. That's the beauty of understanding the full orb of Scripture. Look what we see in Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? What color is the Ethiopian skin? It's black. By the way, can you, American, you with white skin, change your skin, the color of it? No, we can't. Not really. Not to the sense it's talking about. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper its spots? You see, the reason baby lepers have spots is because why? Their big daddy and mommy have spots. Right? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. The reason we have evil hearts is because our mommy and daddy have evil hearts. So says Scripture. As Martin Luther said, whatever our heart clings to, that is our idol. You ever around someone, maybe you just meet someone, maybe you know someone in the family, and as soon as you're with them, they just go to one subject. They want to talk about it. They want to spend their money on it. They want to spend their time with it and fix it up. Whatever it is, that you know, they just gravitate. That's what we call an idol. What you talk about, what you set your mind upon, is what you really worship by and large. And that's what we're made of. We're all idolaters at heart, but the beauty is what? God brings us out to put our mind upon Him. You see, checks and balances are throughout the Constitution. Witherspoon, the president of Log College, where most of our early founding fathers were trained, called it the nexus in peril. Checks and balances. They were accountable. Nothing could get done unless they cooperatively worked together. Due to the understanding of man, due to understanding man's nature, his depravity, so it was designed. The legislation, yes, it can be passed by Congress, but the president gets to do what to it? He can veto it. But Congress, if they get two-thirds of them together, can what? Override the president. Checks and balances throughout the system. The Supreme Court can declare an act of Congress unconstitutional. But the president actually submits the names of those who will be on the Supreme Court in advice or in consent to the Senate. Checks and balances throughout the system. You see who the founder of America is? None other than John Calvin. Secular historians will tell you that. You might not read that in a school book, but that is indeed the case. Well, that's all by way of introduction. What we want to do today is take a look at the Word of God and what it says about some of the basis of government and our First Amendment. We're going to ask three questions. If you have the bulletin there in front of you, I encourage you to pull it out. Three questions. Notice the outline there inside the bulletin. There are three questions we must ask to understand the First Amendment of America. Indeed, we have an amendment. It's a great amendment, understood in context. We're going to look at it. Let's take a look at the source here, the source of the First Amendment. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Here's the source of it all, right, of government. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Note the sweeping command there in the beginning of that verse. Every person is under government, right? It applies to every human being. There's no exception of every government on the face of earth. It doesn't mention here if they're democracy or a monarchy or a communist system or a socialist system. Everyone's appointed by God. When a person is born again, you know what happens? Every relationship they are in relationship with is changed in the universe. Every single one. Whether it's with God, whether it's with others, whether it's with spouse, whether it's with self, or government. You see, if you're a Christian, then you're to be a model citizen. Why? Why do we to pay our taxes? Why do we respect government? So we can reach others with the gospel of Christ. As obedient children of our Father, so we glorify our Father by being model citizens. We should speak against sin, yes, immorality, ungodliness, with boldness. We should do those things. But always with the respect of the leaders. We always keep a proper decor in proclaiming the truth. Titus puts it like this in 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Can that be said of you? Would someone describe you as a peaceable person, as a citizen of a country, loving, meek? Can that be said of us? When we speak of authority, are we careful with our attitudes and demeanor and respect that position that one has, regardless of the party, regardless of who's in office? You see, according to this verse, who appoints these dignitaries, these ministers, these governors, these people in Congress? Take a look there at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. There is no government anywhere on planet Earth that is not representative of God's authority. None. Remember when Jesus would not answer Pilate in John chapter 19? And Pilate said, what? Don't you know I have power over you even to kill you, to crucify you? Remember what our Lord responded with there? He said, you could have no power at all except it were given to you from above. You see, our Lord understands the reality, doesn't he? Of course he does. He's in control of it all. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Listen, you resist government, you fight against government, you're fighting against God, God himself. To resist government is actually rebellion against God. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Some have made a rather good argument. I have considered that. That if a government does not live up to its job description, if it abuses its citizens, if it goes after them, then they have a right to start a new government. I'll let you wrestle with that, but let me give you an example. If a government becomes a terror to good works, if they promote evil works, let's say a man, we'll just pull out of the air, a man by the name of Saddam Hussein rules over a country, and he gasses his own people, okay? His sons pick women up off the street and do what they want to with them. In fact, they use plastic shredders in the public square, although they don't put plastic in them. They put other things in the plastic shredders. When you have a government like that, some would claim you have a right as a citizen. They do not live up to their job description. It comes time for a new government. I'll let you wrestle with that. Verse 4. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Notice what government has. Has a what there? Has a sword. Now, a sword is used for what? It's not used for time out. That's not what you use a sword for. It's not used to spank your children. A sword is used for execution. It's a means of death is what it's talking about there. That's one of the purposes of government, to control society. God has given the right to government to punish, for capital punishment. From the earliest period of human existence, the Lord instituted government. He instituted actually capital punishment. In the Old Testament, there are actually 30 crimes that one can be tried for and found guilty of capital punishment. What is so bad about murder? When we hear someone murdered in Toledo, and it seems like it's almost on a daily affair, at least weekly, it's amazing, the city we live in or near. But what's so bad about murder? Well, we often get so caught up in the anthropocentric level, the man-centeredness of it all, but actually something far worse than that person losing their life, isn't there? As bad as that is, as much as we should grieve about that, listen to Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Did you hear the reason for capital punishment? It's not for revenge. It's not even for closure. I hear that word closure one more time, I think I'm going to, I don't know what I'm going to do. It's not for that. It's because of what? It's justice. Justice because God's image is being, it's attacked directly on God himself. It's not optional, capital, it's mandatory by God. Murder is an attack on God, so the highest price must be paid. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So we see the source of the amendment, the First Amendment. His government laid down by God, and he puts in authority, and those are appointed by God. Well, let's go on here. Let's look at the development of the First Amendment. It's interesting. We live in an era where we don't see it quite as much, although if we were over in a Muslim land, we would see it far more. But by and large, religious persecution has not happened so much, not in an overt way like it used to. But when the religiously motivated people were persecuted, they fled. They fled that country. But it's interesting what they did then. They turned around and did what? The same thing that happened to them. The persecuted became the persecutors once they set up their own government in their own land. Remember now, the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers, as much as I respect the Reformers, they are dead center alike in this issue. There's no difference between them. They're just alike in this regard. Rome went after those who differed with them. But the Reformers went after those who differed with them. Let's take the state of Virginia. If we would go back far enough to the 1600s, you're in the sovereign state of Virginia right now. Large section of land in America. Okay, so you Virginians, listen up at this point. If we went back there to 1606, it was the Anglican was the state religion, wedded to state, as it was in all the lands at that point, which is the Episcopal religion. Baptists were bitterly persecuted at that time who lived in Virginia. In fact, if you had an infant, and if you did not baptize your infant, what would they do to you? They would turn you in. You would be fined 2,000 pounds of tobacco. First 1,000 pounds to the state, the second 1,000 pounds to the informer, the one who turned you in. Thus the motivation for turning you in. If you were not, if you were married in a Baptist church, your marriage was not recognized. Therefore, your property could not be passed down by the state. You were considered illegitimate, and so were your offspring. That's the state of Virginia. Let's go up to the Puritans. As much as I admire the Puritans, Obadiah Holmes thought infant baptism was unscriptural. So the Puritans brought a sword upon Obadiah Holmes. Obadiah read his Bible, and he read the whole New Testament, and there's not one instance of infant baptism in there, never an area one. It's only those who believe in Christ are water immersed. So in Boston in 1651, he was stripped of his clothes. He was tied to a public whipping post. Since they couldn't exact a fine out of him, they tied him to the post, and an officer proceeded to remove Obadiah's skin off his back, bit by bit, until basically he had no skin left. He said at the end, "You have struck me with roses." But for weeks later, he could only rest on his palms of his hands and on his knees. Everywhere else on his body, his skin was gone. In Massachusetts, in 1644, Baptists were sentenced to banishment. John Cotton, a great name of the Puritan past, here's what Cotton said, and I quote, "Toleration made the world anti-Christian. You cannot tolerate sex or those outside the state-approved religion." And therefore, they would come after Baptist and other groups as well. As the Constitution circulated, now, put yourself in this, end of the 1700s, Baptists were alarmed, for as they read the Constitution, there was no provision for protection of religious liberty. Before they would go along with that, they had to back a document. Another document is what they wanted, a Bill of Rights giving a real protection, because they had paid dearly in the past and they understood what they could easily face under this new Constitution of America. The Baptists impressed upon James Madison, the father of the Constitution, the importance of securing liberty. In March of 1788, they reached a deal with Madison. They gave assurance that a Bill of Rights, he did, that a Bill of Rights would secure what they wanted. In return, the Baptists gave full support to Madison in his election for that particular convention. The phrase, separation of church and state, is thought by many to be in the First Amendment. However, it's what? It's not there. No. If you look at the First Amendment, the first part of the amendment that we're addressing this morning, you don't see anything like that. What you see is, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, and the part they seem to forget today, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's not freedom from religion, that's freedom of religion. That was their original intent. So there we see the First Amendment before us. The word separation, church, state, are not only not found in this First Amendment, they're found in no original founding document of this country. Some respond, well, even though the words aren't there, certainly that's the intent, that's the real meaning behind the First Amendment, isn't it? Well, it's interesting. The Founding Fathers had a number of discussions about this, about the First Amendment, and it's all recorded in a congressional record from June 7th to September 25th in 1789. Now, we know that meaning of words change over time. You take a word from 200 years ago, 100 years ago, and that can radically mean something different today. So that's some of our problems. So we need to go back to context and look at it in the context of that society. The word religion in the Founders' First Amendment discussion was used to mean a single Christian denomination. That's what religion means. That's clearly evident by the dozen or so different suggestions that they had for the First Amendment. Let's take a look at some of their suggestions here. Here we see the, how it ended up, but look at the different proposals they had here. Some of the proposals for the First Amendment go like this. Here's James Madison's. The word proposed by James Madison, the establishment of a national religion, they were against. Then the original version proposed in Congress went like this on September 3rd, 1789. Congress shall not make any law establishing any religious denomination. Please note the words. We're trying to establish context. This is one of the reasons you will find little original source material in school books in the public schools, because you can actually bring out real meaning. The second version states like this. Congress shall make no law establishing any particular denomination. See the purpose behind the First Amendment, what they're really after? It wasn't to strip society of God. No, no, that wasn't the reason. The third version reads like this. Congress shall make no law establishing any particular denomination in preference to others. The Anglican Church wasn't to be the supreme church where we'd persecute all others or any others. The final version. Congress shall make no law establishing religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. You see what the meaning is according to their own records, their own words? The word religion was what? It's interchangeable with what word? Denomination. When you find a Bible in a school library, in a public school, is that establishing a denomination? They did not want a single denomination to rule over America as it did in Europe. England had their Anglican Church, Germany had their Lutheran Church, Spain had their Roman Catholic Church. That was not to be in America. They did not want to establish by the federal government one single denomination in exclusion of all others, which those countries did. In fact, just to help put this all in a frame here, to frame it out, the first two official acts of Congress, what were they? The first act was what? Establishment of a chaplain. They needed a chaplain who would say prayer and be their spiritual advisor. That was the first act of Congress. The second act of the Congress was what? To buy what? Who can tell me? Buy Bibles. Congress buying Bibles? Yeah, they bought 20,000 of them. Who were they for? The Indians, to help equip them with the gospel of grace. Do you know what the media would do with that today? You know what the ACLU, the Anti-Christian Litigation Unit, would do with that today? You know what the Supreme Court would do with that today? Since they've ripped everything out of the context, given new definitions to everything, they would think that's against the law. But the same men who wrote our First Amendment had no problem with doing those things. And a number of other ones that we could go through a long list like that. John Quincy Adams says the Declaration of Independence laid the cornerstone of government on the precepts of Christianity. That was Adams. Patrick Henry, our country was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson, the God who gave us life gave us liberty. The Bible is the cornerstone for American liberty. When someone tells you Jefferson was a deist, watch it. There's different time frames, and there's some who understand Jefferson came far closer to the Bible and embracing Christ than what they would have you believe. But that was Jefferson's comment. It's based on the Bible, this country. The government was not Christian. Keep that in mind. It wasn't a Christian government, but the Founding Fathers did expect basic principles and values to come through, to remain integral in that government. According to the Congressional Record on September 20th, 1789, Fisher Ames was the founder, was the Founding Father who offered the final wording for the First Amendment. He understood the intent of the First Amendment. He wrote the First Amendment. In the article written for the National Magazine on January of 1801, Fisher Ames expressed concern that as more and more books were being introduced into the classroom, the Bible might someday drift to the back of the classroom. He warned that this could not be allowed in America and that the Bible must always remain the number one textbook in our schools. Let me quote him. He urged, "Why then, if these new books for children must be retained, as they will be, should not the Bible regain the place it once held as a school book?" Fisher Ames concluded, stressing the Bible was the source of sound morality and behavior in America, and that we must never let it be separated from the classroom. Clearly, the use of the Bible in the classroom never violated anything to do with the First Amendment, for he is the one who authored the First Amendment. Those are his words. Ames' views of the First Amendment, as he was the founding father who provided the wording for the First Amendment, fit together. Do you know students today have brought actually a Bible to school? This has been corrected, but actually students have brought a Bible to school, and they've been sued for bringing a Bible to school. Can you imagine? Teachers have placed a Bible on their desk and been sued for that. School libraries, I challenge you, find one school library in this country, public school, where you can find one Bible. They've been purged from this country. What's the last line of that amendment say? Not only can Congress shall not make no law respecting the establishment of a denomination, but they what? They can't prohibit the free exercise of religion. Oh, how they love to hide the truth from us and come up with their own new rules and regulations, don't they? Turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. We're talking about the Word of God, and as you know, Satan's endeavor has been from the beginning to remove the Word from as many people as possible. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1, Solomon writing to his children, "Listen carefully, young people. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of knowledge," right? Verse 2, "For I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. When I was my father's son, tender and only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words. Keep my commands and live. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth." Verse 6. "Do not forsake her. She will preserve you. Love her and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom in all you're getting. Get understanding." When Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn those stones into bread, remember what our Lord said? "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He says man in general. Unless that Bible is the center of the curriculum, how indeed can we understand it? "Man does not live by bread alone." As the psalmist said in 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." We debate it down here. God says it's all settled in heaven. You know, you think about it, the 66 books, all of them, all these 66 books before us are from God himself. You think of the chapters, 1,189 chapters, every one of those, inspired by God. You think of all the words in the Bible, 774,746 words, all of them are the direct creative product of God himself. Just you go to a keyboard on a computer and type out precisely what you want to. God went to 40 men over a span of 1,600 years, and there he typed out, he communicated through them precisely his word. And we have it all recorded before us here. We have the inerrant word of God. In fact, Luke puts it like this in 16:17. "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle to fail from the law." Easier for heaven and earth. You know, I move a little bit of ground around my property, you know, just plant a tree or something, and I'm huffing and puffing. But it's easier to move away the earth along with the heaven. Here's a jot, that first letter there. But then we have two other letters here, interesting letters. We got a resh, R comes with that, and a daleth. These are Hebrew scripts, Hebrew letters. And he says a jot or a tittle. It's easy to move the tittle. You see the difference between a resh and a daleth? What's the difference? That little tittle right there, that little squiggly coming out the back end, that's the difference. Now, it's easier, if I could actually white it out or cut it out of there right now, but God says it's easier for what? heavens and earth to be gone. Do you see the veracity he's putting on the Word of God, the inerrancy, the power of the Word of God? Brethren, Satan's number one objective is to make you so healthy and wealthy or discouraged or whatever to drive discipline you in the Word. That's his goal. This is how we're saved. Faith comes by hearing. This is how we're sanctified. John 17:17. Sanctified by thy truth. Your word is truth. There's no other way. This is the key. And Satan understands it. And so to always understand it, who he energizes at top levels. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. Verse 15. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By the wisdom, by knowledge, by God's word. Verse 16. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Pursue God through the Word. Read the Word. Be in the Word. Do the Word. Verse 18. Riches, honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold. But not just gold. No. Look at the rest of that verse. Yes, then what? This is refined gold. This is pure gold. Verse 20. Oh, let's finish 19. And my revenues than choice silver. Not just silver. This is what kind of silver? Choice silver. Do you understand what you hold before you, brethren? If you bought an acre of land and someone came across your path, did you know that acre of land you just bought? We understand there's a vast amount of treasure buried in that land. What are you going to do? What are you going to do tonight? What are you going to do this week? You're going to be busy about finding out. I bet you might be out there with shovels and floodlights looking around even tonight. What do you do with this here? Better than gold and silver? Rubies? Jewels? Choice? Silver? Right before us. Better than all. No other book in history of the world remotely approaches the Bible. It's the only book God has ever written, the only one that is without error. Philippians 2:6 is called the word of life. Ephesians 1:3 is called the word of truth. Acts 13:26 is called the word of salvation. In fact, look at Proverbs 30, verse 5. Turn back to Proverbs 30, verse 5. Look at this. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. That means flawless. There's not one impurity in the Word of God. You ever buy some honey at the store, you bring it home, and oh, it looks so pure and delicious. You're looking at that clear bottle, and you're peering into the honey, all of a sudden you see a big black something in the middle of it. It's not so pure. I'm not sure if I want that now. You hold up this Word and analyze it, guess what? It's pure. Nothing. Nothing degrading. No error here, according to God. Some think they know more than God. To preclude any such repetition in America, 1643, they passed the Old Deluder Satan Act. It's the first public school act ever passed on American soil. You know what it was? The Bible must be at the center of curriculum, is what they said. And I quote this act. It being one chief project, the Old Deluder Satan, to keep from the knowledge of the Scriptures as in former times. What was Satan's first words recorded in Scripture? Genesis 3, hath God said? That's what, you just question the Word. Find better things to do. Just get away from the Word. This Word reflects His Son. You better be in love with the Son. Dads, how you doing? How you doing at home with your family devotions? Personal devotions are very important, but family devotions, time after supper, whatever works. Are you having a regular time in the Word, bringing your family along? We do believe God ordains the means to the ends, right? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. So important. So important to have our families in the Word. I mean, what better thing can you do than gather them around a few minutes and talk about the things that are worth talking about? Gallup poll taken of Christians asked if their faithfulness in reading measured up to their love for the Savior. 42% said in the last 7 days, those who claimed to be born again Christian, 42% said they had no time to read the Word of God. Here's God's love letter to us. I got better things to do. I say I love the Lord, but when it comes to reading His love letter, no wonder our swords are rusty. Hosea put it like this in 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Job said, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Interesting, isn't it? No matter how busy I am, I always imagine to get a meal in here or there. Anybody miss their meal here the last 3, 4, 5 days, haven't a chance to eat anything? Now, we usually, within a day or two, we can get a meal in, but I know Christians who profess Christ who go 2, 3, 4 days. Job said, it's better. It's better than our food. The founding father, Benjamin Rush, was not only a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he served under the first 3 presidents, Rush did. He was America's leading educator and was the first founding father to call for public schools under the Constitution. In his educational policy paper he authored in 1791, Rush gave a dozen reasons why the Bible would never be taken out of the public schools. I quote him, in contemplating the political institutions of the United States, he's pointing to the consequence of removing the Bible here from schools now. He says, I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. Do you know every session of Congress, whether at the national level or state level, new laws are introduced in each session? Over 100,000 laws each session. All these laws because what? If you knew what was inside man, boy, you need a whole army to control one man if he wants you to take the Word of God away. George Washington understood that religion was the basis of morality and self-control. And those are only the firm foundations of government, he says. It's almost a rhetorical question Washington simply asked. Where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert? Good question. Robert Winthrop, early Speaker of the House, said, men in a word must be necessarily be controlled either by the power within them or the power without them. Now, listen to his Calvinism coming through you. Brethren, that's why it's so important to understand doctrine, so important to understand theology. You won't get man, you won't get government, you won't get any of this otherwise. Let me start again. Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled either by the power within them or the power without them, either by the Word of God or the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. How many schools today have actually a police force within them? Because they've stripped it from all truth. In a poll of 634 college students, only 3% agreed that the Western culture is superior to the culture of the Arab world. What would you say? Is our culture superior to the Arab world? Fully 43% strongly disagreed that we were superior. Isn't that amazing? Now, think about it. That's a culture, the Arab world, that systematically represses women. Remember, they can't drive, they can't vote, they can't do much of anything. They execute homosexuals, they restrict the press, they abrogate freedom of speech and religion, and they persecute Christians and Jews. And yet, college students can't say we're any better than them. Once you strip the truth away, see, you can no longer think in terms of reality. One last question. What's the results of the First Amendment? Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 15. In Matthew 22:15, we see Jesus being challenged. The Pharisees came to him here. They're plotting. They want him entangled. They want to trap him. Verse 16, they sent him to their disciples, the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. He speaks what? The truth, regardless of how much it hurts. I like that. Verse 17, tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. Now, a child could have answered that question. Show me the tax money. They really thought they had him here. Notice what he says here to him. He says in verse 20, whose image and inscription is on this? See? They think they got him, but what's he going to do? With pure, simple logic, I mean with sound deductive reasoning, he's going to show them their fallacy here. Look at verse 21. They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You see what our Lord is saying here? He took out a coin. I happened to pick up a little coin over in Israel. Looks something like this. It's a denarius. And on it is the image of Caesar.
And he asks some questions. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. And therefore he says what? Render to Caesar the things that are... Those things that have his image on it, you render to him. The corollary is what? That he doesn't say. It's kind of obvious though, isn't it? Whose image are we imprinted by? God's image. Therefore we render ourselves to God. There's two different realms going on here. There's a state realm and there's the religious realm our Lord is showing here. Both are true. This clearly shows the church and state are not the same entity but have different distinct roles. Both are ordained by God to carry out the function of their respective roles. Caesar is to receive one kind of honor. The church is to have a different kind of honor, one of a spiritual nature. The state is responsible for the civil affairs. The church is responsible for the spiritual affairs. In fact, you search the whole New Testament, there's no hint of anything different than what I'm saying right here. The state has authority to limit the temporal realm. It's man's relationship to man. The church has the authority to be in the spiritual realm, man's relationship to God. Now, don't tell that to the Roman Catholics. Don't tell that to the Reformers. You see, they've always practiced what? Church and state together, right? The Muslims, they just have church-state. It's not even together. It's one amalgamated mess is what they go with. But the Catholics and Reformers are not far from that. They really thought to have peace in the marketplace, you must have concord at the shrine. You must worship the same God in order to get along with one another. Luther and Calvin, if they were here in the 1700s, they would have fought against that First Amendment. They would have fought tooth and nail, as much as I appreciate those men. See, from the beginning, every government has always been a sacral government. Latin word for sacred, church and state together. Daniel in Babylon, the vengeance of Nero against the Christians, the Catholic Inquisitions, John Bunyan, 12 years in jail under the Reformers. You go anywhere on planet Earth until 1790, until this Constitution, you had church and state together. The important question to ask is this. What does the church consist of? And I like to ask that question. Who is to be in the church? Who is to be part of the church? The Reformers and the Catholics, of course, had the same answer. It was what? Corpus Christianum. It's the body of Christian society. When that little one came into the world, they would baptize it, just sprinkle it, really. It wasn't baptism, but they put some water on the forehead. And therefore, it came into the state. It came into the kingdom. It came into the church, all together, wed together. That way you wouldn't be a rebel. You're part of society at that point. But the Baptists said, no, it's not Corpus Christianum. It's what? Corpus Christi. It's the body of Christ. Only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ belong in the body. Radical difference there between the Reformers and what the New Covenant, New Testament really says, what Baptists understand. Since that phrase, separation of church and state, appears in no documents, it's not found anywhere, you know where we find it? We find it written to the Danbury Baptist Association. They asked Calvin, they were concerned about their religious liberty, and they wanted to know what rights they had. So on January 1, 1802, Jefferson wrote back explaining the First Amendment had a built-in wall of separation between church and state. But he went on to say that wall was only one way. He went on to say government cannot interfere with religion of any person. They had a right to worship the God they wanted to. But religion is to influence government. For 150 years, things stood that way. In fact, high schools taught courses actually on Christ. Up until the 40s, down in Texas, you can go to high school books, courses on Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did. I can remember in kindergarten when I was in school, we'd pray every day. We'd pray over our lunch. The teacher would lead that every day. Our coins say what? In God we trust. But there's people out there who are gradually stripping everything away. In 1947, a radical change came. The ACL lawyer by the name of Leo Pfeffer, used in the case Everson versus the Board of Education. For the first time, the Supreme Court there, in history, for the first time, said that wall of separation between church and state, they used that against the church. The court did not give the context of Jefferson's letter, did not even show that previous Supreme Court decisions actually favored the use of religious ideas in government. They wouldn't even go there. In 1947, the court passed that law. And from then it's been downhill. In 1962, Supreme Court redefined the meaning of the word church in a phrase separation of church and state. For 170 years, the word church in that phrase had meant federally established denominations. But in 1962, now the Supreme Court redefines church. It would no longer mean a federally established denomination. It now means any kind of religious activity in any public place, including the public school. Radical difference. Now prayer would no longer be allowed. As Proverbs 19:9 says, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. Brethren, do you know what we've had since they've redefined the word church, the word religion, to mean church, to mean any kind of religious activity instead of denomination? James Madison said, we staked our future on the ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our hearts. George Washington said, you can't have national morality apart from religious principle. The liberal media loves to perpetuate the myth. The myth. Whether you pick up Newsweek this week, Time Magazine, they love to perpetuate it, that there's a wall between church and state. In fact, polls, 67% of those who polled actually believe the phrase separation of church and state is in the original founding documents. No such thing. And because they've redefined this word, now we have a whole list, a whole litany of things that are going on in America. Look at some of these. SAT scores in 1962. Prayer was pulled out. And let me suggest to you, this is one of the reasons we see these results when God is taken out of the classroom. 10% of verbal scores. Math scores are down. Teen suicide up 450%. Child abuse is up 2,300%. Illegal drugs up 6,000%. Criminal arrest of teens up 150%. Births to unmarried girls up 500%. As one of the Supreme Court justices said, why, if we left the Ten Commandments in the classroom, children might do what? Read them. And if they read them, they might obey them. Thus, the sad results. For the first 60 years, the Supreme Court met less than 9 weeks a year. In fact, the first 10 years, they met only 2 weeks. They met in the basement of the Capitol, right? The framers intended it that way. It wasn't until 1935 when they got their own building under the court of Warren, Earl Warren, and he started to meet 9 months. They became activists and started redefining everything they wanted to redefine, words themselves. You know, the Supreme Court just passed the law of public domain, you know, where they can seize your property. I have a good idea. Let's seize the Supreme Court and send them back to the basement where they only meet for 2 weeks again, like they used to do in the beginning, to stop all this legislative process they keep doing and redefining our Constitution. The psalmist says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Actually, I'm mistaken. The separation of church and state clause, that is found in the Constitution. It's found in Article 52 of the Constitution of the former Soviet Union. There it is found. Do you know what's happened now? When we see this here coming upon us, as the proverb says, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. You see why our founding fathers insisted on biblical principles, being in the government, being in the public arena? They understood this principle. The Lord tells Israel, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. But did you know you can be in the freest land in the world? You don't have to be shackled. No. You can be free and free as possible, not shackled, and yet still be bound in our sins. Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. True freedom comes only from one. It makes no difference where you live. Under the totalitarian government, communist system, you can be free in one. True freedom comes in Jesus Christ. You see, you can be in the freest country with the freest lifestyle, yet the moment you die, you're in bondage forever. You're in the bondage of sin, and that sin will take you into the bondage of hell, of hellfire, and there to exist forever and ever. See, whether you're a mailman or a murderer, really makes not much difference in the end, does it? Whether you're a policeman or a prostitute, whether you're a teacher or a terrorist, makes no difference in the end. For your end is still the same if you refuse to come to Christ. There's only one who can save you. His name is Jesus, the eternal God, who took on flesh, became one of us, who went to an old rugged cross, and there he died for sinners. And what can we do to be saved? Nothing. We've done the sin part. He's done the saving part. As Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you save through faith. It's faith that saves us. It connects us to Christ. It's the connecting link. Christ is the one who saves us. Faith lets go of everything else. It sees self as sin and it sees Christ as righteousness, the one who died for our sin. God must punish sin. Oh, yes, he will. If you don't believe he's going to punish sin, look what he did at the cross of Calvary to the one who knew no sin, to the one who became our sin. He will punish forever those who refuse to come to Him. You see, faith looks to the works of another. Faith looks to Christ. Whereas lack of faith looks to one's own heart, looks to self. One's objective looks outside self. One's subjective looks inside self. One sees Christ as Savior. The other sees self as Savior. There's only one thing you can do for your salvation, just one. What is that one thing? That's to believe there is nothing you can do and to cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. Come to Christ. Turn from your sin and He'll give you everlasting life. Free gift. Nothing we do. He's done it all. What a marvelous, awesome God. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You for the freedoms yet we still enjoy. Indeed, You have shed Your grace upon this country. And we rejoice with our founders in the truth they were led to by You. Help us, Father, not to have a mean spirit, not to be angry, but help us to love others. Love others to the truth. Proclaim the truth. You tell us to love our enemies. Father, indeed, we have enemies in this country. They have taken the words, clear words of our Constitution and torn them asunder. And given new meanings to strip us as much as possible from You. Father, by Your grace and by Your mercy, if You so tarry, we pray that You would restore this country. We pray that we'd be vocal, even in this Supreme Court nominee, that we would have someone who would represent the truth and be guided by righteousness. Help us, Lord. We thank You for this marvelous day. We thank You that You set us free in Christ. And Father, if there's one here who knows You not, who has not been set free, who is still in bondage to sin, bring them alive, Father, by Your grace. Bring them unto Christ so we can all celebrate the true freedom, the freedom in Jesus. In His name we praise You. Amen.